So the gospel reading today comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, it's very wonderful to be back here at Christ the King. I definitely appreciate the invitation, and I am always delighted to meet so many wonderful brothers and sisters of the body of Christ. I think that we're especially privileged this morning to see kind of the glory of the Bible on display. As we heard in our call to worship, we're going to hear a lot today about the glory of the Lord and how He glorifies us. But there's really a tremendous amount of glory just about the Scriptures themselves today. If you were able to listen closely to the Old Testament reading, to the reading I just read, and then the Epistle reading, there's a tremendous amount of kind of harmony between all of these things. Indeed, if you read about some of the defenses of the Holy Scriptures being inerrant, a lot of them will point to just this thing, that the Bible is just miraculously woven together. It's written by, you know, many, many different authors over thousands and thousands of years, but somehow all of these things fit together. And of course, we believe that the Holy Spirit is behind those many different authors, working through those thousands of different years. So for us, it's not weird or anything. We believe that God helped write the Bible. He inspired the Bible. But today we really get to see that on display. So with that, let me pray very quickly about the exposition of this particular passage in Matthew 17. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for your word that you've given us this morning and for the majesty that is evident, how it's all woven together. Help us to learn from your word, especially as the transfiguration of our Lord is recounted to us today through Matthew. Help me to be faithful to your word and help us to listen carefully that we may repent and reform our lives and to be formed more and more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so one of the first things that I'd like to point out, you may not have heard it, which is kind of an interesting thing. If we think about a first century Jew who is listening to this Gospel of Matthew that's just been written, it's just been copied down. If we think about them, they didn't have a Bible. They didn't, you know, follow along in their Bible as the pastor was reading and preaching. They were listening and they were honing in on things that they heard. Now, Matthew is one of the more Jewish Gospels. He was a Jew. He was a Jewish Christian that followed Jesus. But he was raised as a Jew. And one of the things that we have to kind of get out of our minds, a lot of times we talk about the disciples being these simple, common men. They were just fishermen. They didn't really know how to read or anything like that. It's absolutely ridiculous. The disciples, indeed all Jewish boys and men, knew their Bibles, at the time only the Old Testament, obviously, very, very well. A Jewish boy, when he was not very old at all, would go to school and he would learn enormous portions of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And they would memorize these. And he would, you know, they didn't have fancy pedagogy like we do today. He would literally listen to a rabbi say some scripture, and then he would recite it back. And they would go back and forth until they had books of the Bible memorized, or at least big sections of the books of the Pentateuch. So a Jewish person hearing the Gospel of Matthew being read in church is going to hear these connections that Matthew very carefully places in his Gospel to the Old Testament. So to start off, I'm going to hone in on the parallel that we have between our section here and the Old Testament reading. Remember, the Old Testament was Moses going up in Exodus 24 and receiving the law from God. So, if you recall from the Old Testament reading, Moses is called up kind of to an intermediate point on the mountain, and he's there for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, he is called up to the top of the mountain where God speaks with him. Well, in the Matthew account, Jesus is with his disciples, Matthew clearly says, for 6 days. And then he goes up on the mountain on the seventh day. He's very careful to put these words in there. A bright cloud descends on the top of the mountain, and a voice comes from it. The exact same thing is true with this, with Jesus. A cloud descends on Jesus, and a voice speaks from the cloud. Moses is accompanied by Joshua, Aaron, and Nun. Jesus is accompanied by Peter, James, and John. Of course, they both occur on this mountaintop. We're not exactly sure. Well, we know Moses was on Sinai, but scholars are not quite sure of the mountain that Jesus was on. Moses talks with God. Jesus talks with Moses and Elijah. Coincidentally, these are the only two Old Testament people that spoke with God on Mount Sinai. Of course, there were others, but only on Mount Sinai. Now, Deuteronomy 18, Moses is speaking to the people, and God tells Moses that he will raise up a prophet like Moses, and that the people of Israel should listen to that prophet. And then, in Acts chapter 3, Peter's speaking to a crowd that probably mostly Israelites, but there were some Gentiles as well. And he essentially quotes this passage in Deuteronomy 18. And basically his implication, although he doesn't come exactly out and say it, but he pretty much implies that Jesus is this prophet that's like Moses. And we need to listen to him. So, let's think about this a little bit. Moses was the mediator of the Sinaitic covenant, the covenant between God and the people of Israel. And Jesus is the mediator between the new covenant, between God and all of his redeemed people, from not just Israel, but from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So there's a couple other little clues here that I think help us to maybe clarify this teaching a little bit. In the transfiguration of Jesus, he is speaking to, initially, Peter sees him speaking to Moses and Elijah. Now, we're not exactly sure why it's Moses and Elijah, but where most scholars kind of agree that Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. And so, just kind of drawing things together, Jesus is this mediator of a new covenant, and this new covenant is what was foreshadowed in Moses, what was talked about in the prophets. So Jesus is the greater Moses, the greater Elijah, the mediator of a greater covenant. So that's the Old Testament link. Now there's a New Testament link as well that's really, really fascinating. It actually does not come from our epistle reading, and it's actually pretty different from the parallel with the Old Testament. But it's still very interesting. And so in trying to describe it, it's not an exact parallel. It's kind of a contrasting parallel. I'll try to make that plain. So the link is between our passage here, the transfiguration of Jesus, and then the passion narrative that's found in Matthew 27. So in our passage, Jesus takes others with him. In Matthew 27, Jesus is taken by others. In our passage, Jesus is elevated on the mountain. In Matthew 27, he's elevated on a cross. Our passage shows a private epiphany, a private showing of the Lord's glory and majesty to only these three people. The passion narrative shows Jesus' humiliation to everybody. It's a public spectacle. Jesus is transfigured into light, in a sense. And then in the passion narrative, there's darkness that covers the earth. Jesus' garments are illuminated. Jesus' garments are stripped. Jesus is glorified in our passage, and he's shamed in the passion narrative. Elijah appears. Elijah does not appear. There are two saints beside Jesus, Moses and Elijah. There are two criminals beside Jesus. God confesses Jesus. He says, "You're my son, and I am well pleased. Listen to him." And then God abandons Jesus, in a sense. There's reverent prostration and worship in our passage. And there's mocking prostration, if you want to call it, in the passion narrative. So these are exact opposite scenes that Matthew, again, these are people, the early church was an oral culture. There weren't Bibles or anything like that. They were hearing these things. They would hear the connection with the Old Testament. They would hear these parallels when Scripture was being read. And so if we think about this parallel, this contrasting parallel, we see absolute glory, Jesus' transfigured glory, and we see Jesus' humiliation on the other hand. So from that, we can, in speaking about our passage, the way that we apply that is that we have to remember, even though it's very obvious, that there are textual clues here that Jesus is the greater Moses, the greater Elijah, and his deity, his glory, is on display in this passage in particular. We can draw that from the parallel with Matthew 27. So just keep that in the back of your mind. Jesus fulfills Moses, fulfills Elijah, but he's also greater than they are. He is God. And that the deity and the glory of God is on display in this passage. Now, there's something else that I think is very interesting, and that is more so in this gospel than in some of the others. Matthew kind of hones in on Peter, and we can see a little bit of the dialogue between Jesus and between Peter. So, as a little bit of background, in the previous chapter, Jesus just asks Peter, "Peter, who am I?" And he confesses, "You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus, comes back and says, "Well, upon this rock," there's kind of a Greek cognate there, "I'm going to build my church." Now, obviously, the Roman Catholics have kind of taken that to mean that we're going to build our church on Peter. And we Protestants have tended to think that that's more likely referring to Peter's confession. So the confession of Jesus being Lord, the Son of the living God, is what we build our church on. I think that there's kind of some more proof for that if you look a little bit later in Matthew 16, right after Jesus kind of gives Peter the pat on the back. He then tells him to get behind me, Satan. So I think that there's some pretty strong evidence to stick with the Protestant side there. But anyway, so that's the background right before this transfiguration. So Peter has just affirmed the true nature of God, and then he's already tried to subvert God's plan in a sense. Jesus rebukes him. And now Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on this mountain to be a witness to this private epiphany, this transfiguration of the Lord. So Peter literally confessed the true nature of Christ. He just literally was told to get behind me, Satan, called Satan in a sense. And now we see Peter not really doing what he's supposed to be doing again. Peter, in responding to the transfigured Lord, remember the image that comes from this, the bright glowing light, he responds by saying, "Should I make three tents for you and Moses and Elijah?" He has no really clue of what is going on. Now, of course, we can't fault him too much. We're privy to the rest of the New Testament, and he didn't have that at the time. But at the same time, he just confessed the nature of Christ, and now it seems like he's waffling one more time. And I was thinking about this and the way that we kind of apply this to ourselves. And I think we're all really like Peter in lots of different ways. We come to church every Sunday, and we confess the true nature of Christ in the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed or something. And then hours later, days later, tomorrow, we forget the true nature of Christ. We go to work tomorrow. When we all go to work, what's going to be the first thing on our minds? Well, it's not going to be the absolute true nature of Christ. You know, that's the case for me anyway. Maybe some are better than I am, but that's how I am. We're thinking about the day's work, everything that I've got to get done, you know, whatever, the doctor's appointments, the food that needs to be prepared, the meals that need to be prepared. We're not thinking about who Jesus is in his true nature. So, if we think about this narrative, this dialogue between Jesus and Peter, I think that we can get a little bit of a clue as to what we can do to remedy this sinful pattern that we are in, confessing his lordship on Sunday and quickly receding from it on Monday. So let's look back at our passage here. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And the voice of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, so they had just kind of erred in proposing this silly idea of making three tents. But when they heard this, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." So they just erred. And then they really understand after the voice tells them who Jesus actually is, and they worshiped. Now this may seem like a little bit of a leap, but they're worshiping the transfigured Jesus, which we obviously cannot see. But when we read Revelation 1, and we hear about the vision that John has of who Jesus is, it's actually a pretty similar picture. The resurrected Jesus also has clothes of shining white. And he also has flaming eyes. And so, even though we can't see the transfigured Jesus, we're actually, by faith, worshiping the exact same person, the exact same picture. And we should have the exact same response that Peter, James, and John did there. We should worship. And so, especially if we think about in Christian circles, You know, we don't worship on the Sabbath day, the Jewish Sabbath. We worship on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, which is the day where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension. So there really is, even though there's a bit of a leap, there is a huge plea for us to worship here. Now, I don't know about you all, but I know lots of people who talking with a lot of them now who neglect coming to the Lord's Day worship service. And in talking with them, a lot of times the argument that I hear is a really legalistic argument. Well, you know, that came down at Sinai. We're to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And, you know, God is just this overly strict person. And I just, you know, I'm guilt-ridden. And sometimes I go, and when I don't go, then I'm guilty. And I just don't have the discipline to get up and do it, especially people who don't, who are single or you know, kind of maybe disconnected a little bit from a church. But I think even though there's a kernel of truth in that line of thinking, that's the exact opposite way that we need to look at the Lord's Day worship. I once heard somebody describe God's law as a railroad track. If you can kind of imagine this, you know, super powerful steam locomotive or big diesel, you know, thousands of horsepower, whatever, I don't know. All of this power, and it's absolutely useless if it's in the dirt. But if you take that same locomotive and you put it on a track, then it can pull, you know, 50 or 60 cars or whatever the case is. And that's how God's law is. We shouldn't view it as something that is restrictive, something that is, you know, binding. And, you know, I feel all this guilt because I can't perfectly obey God's law. God's law is good. It provides the track for us to unleash the power that we have as human beings and to live our lives in the most flourishing way that we can. God's law is a reflection of his nature. We were created to be like him. God rested on the seventh day, and we should rest on the seventh day, or the first day now. And so, if we think about God's law, if we think about what that means for us today as Christians, we shouldn't think about church, coming to church, worshiping, as if it is just this binding thing that I have to do. This is where we become more like Christ. When we follow the pattern of life that God has intended from the very beginning in creation, at Sinai, now in the new covenant, when we follow that pattern of life, that's how we will be blessed. That's how we'll be less like Peter and make our silly mistakes about wanting to, you know, build three tents. I read one author who talked about how those three tents, in a sense, could almost be like a program in the church today. Wow, we need a new youth program. We need a VBS. All these silly, those are not silly things, I'm sorry. But we can, in our enthusiasm, we can, just like Peter, want to create a program, build some tent. When what we really need to do is to worship. When we behold the true nature of Christ and when we think about him as he is, the right hand of the Father, we should worship him. And when we do that, when we worship him, God will bless us. He will teach us. He will show us the path and the way of life that leads to human flourishing as he originally intended it in Eden. So, that's one application, the weekly worship. Now, I think that there's another application that perhaps is a little bit overlooked. Obviously, in a sense, you could say I'm preaching to the choir right now. You all are here and present for the Lord's Day worship, which is a wonderful thing. But I think that an area where we as Protestants are generally very weak, is a daily worshipful life, a daily devotional life. Martin Luther, I forget exactly where, but he talked about a morning, and remember, he's coming from the Roman Catholic Church, living a life as a monk where they have, you know, very set times of patterns of worship, 6-7 times a day. But he saw particularly the morning and the evening worship as a fulfillment of the morning and the evening sacrifice in the Old Testament. So again, let's think about, you know, why did God enact these morning and evening sacrifices? Well, he did it because he knew who his people were. He knows us. Actually, we just heard this in the call to worship, I think. He knows us better than we do, or in the confession of sin. He knows that we are prone to wander. He knows that if we don't come to worship one day in seven, we're just going to go completely off track and just, you know, leave the faith potentially. We need to be reminded every morning and every evening of who the Lord is. And that's something that I would venture to say is something that we all probably don't do very well. I know in my family, we're actually pretty good about doing an evening devotional right after dinner, but we don't really do any sort of morning devotional at all. And I think this is something that we really need, as Christians, we really need to think about and perhaps rekindle. This, you know, really is kind of a modern phenomenon. Christians several hundred years ago would, well, of course, I guess it was different. They had smaller villages and they had, you know, kind of a parish church, and you could walk to church. We don't really have that. I live 30 minutes away from my home church, so there'd be no way that I could come here every morning and do a morning worship service, then go to work and, you know, do the day's work and then come to church. All we do is be working church. It's just not really feasible. But we can, in our families, kind of try to revive a family worship. And I think the first step that we have to do is just try to do it. We've got to get the habit going. If you read kind of modern psychologists or anything like that, you know, they'll talk about how it takes about 30 days to get a habit going. Conversely, it takes, you know, like a couple of days to drop a habit. So we've got to be very disciplined in how we do this. We've just got to try it. We've got to get into the habit of doing it. When I first kind of became convicted of this, we would sporadically do family worship after dinner. You know, we'd do it every other day or something like that. But now we've been pretty consistent at it, and we do it every day unless, you know, something out of the norm comes up. So we've got to just get it out there. Now, there's a big dose of realism that I'm sure you all are aware of. It is not going to go that well. And indeed, it doesn't have to. I mean, just last week, I was reading through Judges as a family. And I thought I made this awesome, you know, application and this profound description of the text. And then I look over at my kids and my son, who's 2-year-old, you know, you can't blame the kid. He's 2 years old and he's like shaking his head, looking up at the ceiling. And then my daughter, she was listening, but she asks this question that was completely unrelated to anything that we just read or discussed. And I'm thinking, man, this was a failure. Why did I even do this? But it's not a failure. The Lord blesses us when we are faithful and we attempt to be faithful. And what we're doing, even when our children don't understand, we're teaching them the habits of life. And we're already ingraining in them those habits so that it just becomes a part of their life. And when they leave the home and they don't do family worship for a period of time, they wonder, man, we used to do something after dinner and we don't do that anymore. Man, I should read my Bible after dinner or in the morning before I go to work or school or whatever the case is. So again, we don't want to think about this in terms of like a legalistic, legalistically. We have to think about this as a grace that God has taught us. The example is set in the Old Testament, and we must carry that same example into our time. We don't have to do anything elaborate, you know, on the day-to-day basis, but we do need to put forth some effort to do family worship. One of the things that I've been reading lately is kind of on this topic, but he uses a very very good analogy that I think is helpful for us to understand this, and that is the analogy of a compass. I used to be in the Army, and before they teach land navigation, you take your compass and you fold it flat, and there are these wooden posts that are set to an exact, you know, they're rotated in such a way that one side of the post, the true side, is pointed exactly north. And so you put your compass flush up against that side, and you make sure that the arrow is indeed pointing north. If it's not, if it's even a couple of degrees off, usually I think 3 was the limit. If it's more than 3 degrees off, well, then you need a new compass. What purpose is having a compass that doesn't point north? Do you? It doesn't do you any good at all. You're just going to get lost. And this was how this one author viewed worship, weekly worship, daily worship. It serves to recalibrate us towards north, towards Christ. In the rest of our land navigation, you're going to drift off course. That's to be expected. But you've got your compass that you've calibrated. You know that it's true. And that compass can lead you to where you need to go. So that is one way I think that is very helpful for us to think about this. The weekly worship service reorients us for the whole week's worth of work. The daily worship service, morning and evening, reorients us to Christ so that throughout the day we can navigate the day's, you know, all of the problems, all of the difficulties that come up. We can navigate them well, and we can stay true to our Lord. So this sermon so far has been one that, you know, is kind of perhaps a little bit heavy. Perhaps it's pricked some of you all. It pricks me when I think about it. And that's a good thing. But I started to feel a little bit guilty about maybe putting too much on us this morning. And then I remembered the 2 Peter passage that we had read earlier. Again, the 2 Peter passage, Peter is quoting this exact, he's not quoting it, but he's referring to this exact passage. He's saying, we were there. We apostles were there when Jesus was transfigured. And he's using that as a way to substantiate who he is as an apostle. He actually had authority. Of course, he didn't lord it over anybody, as he tells us. But he had authority. And he needed that authority in order to exhort them. If you read the previous parts of that chapter in 2 Peter 1, it's full of all kinds of exhortations. Let me turn there quickly. So, our passage started in verse 16. And he leads off the passage, For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's referring to this transfiguration. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. That was the passage that we read. Notice that it began with four. You could think of it as like he's justifying what he just said in the paragraph before. And what did he say there? He gives them this whole list of exhortations. He tells them, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So then all my guilt about being a little bit too heavy-handed kind of went away when I read that. Peter's giving this huge list. He's telling them to put on virtue, to learn more about the Lord, to be steadfast, to be holy. And I think that one of the ways that we can do this, one of the ways that we can follow this exhortation from Peter, is when we are reminded weekly and daily of the glory of our Lord. We can think about the transfiguration. We can think about our risen Lord seated at the right hand of the Father. We can contemplate these things. We can be reminded of them. We can be recalibrated weekly and daily, so that we can show forth the glory of the Lord in our own lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your majestic word, for the vivid illustration of our Lord on the mountaintop. As we behold who he really, really is, his true nature, help us to be worshipful, just as Peter and James and John were. Give us the strength to worship you weekly and to worship you daily, and help us to be nourished by the means that you have provided to carry forth your mission to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.